Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we just thank you for your word, and pray as we open up the scriptures and see what you have to say, that you would teach us from your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so I need to turn this thing on. We are answering some common objections to the message of free grace, or the free grace gospel. If you look at the back of your bulletin, you'll see kind of an outline that we're following. And Ken did the first message last week on repentance, and I'm doing the second message, and we'll get there, talking about free grace theology. Next week, Ken has the third message, and then we're going to take a little bit of a break. Later on, actually, it's not till November, we're going to finish up this series. But because it's more topical, it's like you don't really have to have them on back-to-back Sundays necessarily. So that's kind of where we're heading. So when I think about objections, it reminds me of the old television show Perry Mason. And if you're familiar with the show, you know, it always starts off with Hamilton Berger having an airtight case against, you know, one of the defendants of Perry Mason. And then somehow Perry Mason, he cross-examines, you know, the witnesses, and then he ends up winning the day. And that reminds me of the book of Proverbs. 18, verse 17 says, "The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him." The NLT puts it this way: "The first to speak in court sounds right until the cross-examination begins." And the Amplified says, "The first one to plead his case seems right until another comes and cross-examines him." And so we are looking at some objections that people have against free grace theology. And it would seem like the opponents of free grace have some solid objections. Wayne Grudem, for one, wrote a book called Free Grace Theology, Five Ways It Diminishes the Gospel. And you read that, it's like, oh yeah, he makes some good points. And Wayne Grudem is no lightweight. This is like in the theological world, this guy, you know, he's written, you know, systematic theologies, and I don't know how many books he's written. But you read that book and you think, okay, you know, he's got some good points. But when the cross-examination comes, you know, some of those objections get answered. In fact, those of us that hold a free grace, there's another book that was published recently called Free Grace Theology, Five Ways It Magnifies the Gospel. And I really think it's an excellent book that answers those objections that Wayne Grudem has. So this morning we're going to look at three more objections that theologians present against free grace theology. So the first objection is that free grace theology is simply easy believism. How many have heard that term, easy believism? Yeah, so, you know, they would accuse us, you know, as Sanford Bible Church, you guys, you preach easy believism. The second objection we're going to look at is that free grace theology cheapens grace by not requiring commitment and good works. And that's another thing that gets thrown out around that term, cheap grace. I don't know if you've heard about that term, but that gets we get accused of preaching cheap grace. And then the third objection is that free grace theology teaches that a person can reject Jesus as Lord but still be saved. And we'll answer that objection also. So what about this thing about easy believism? Well, are we preaching or teaching easy believism? Well, the fact is it's not easy to believe. I mean, think about it. If it was easy to believe, then people would be putting their faith in Jesus. I mean, if it was easy to believe, this church would be packed. You know, the pews would be full. But in actuality, it's not easy for people to believe. For example, It's not easy to believe that my sinfulness deserves eternal separation from God. I mean, you witness to someone, you try to say, you know, you are sinful, you are lost, you need a Savior. It's like, no, I'm a good person, you know. It's like, you put my good works and my bad, evil deeds, you know, in a scale, and of course my good works are going to win out. It's not easy to believe that my sinfulness deserves eternal separation from God. It's not easy to believe that God loves me regardless of my sin. It's not easy to believe that God would send His Son to die in my place. It's not easy to believe that Jesus paid for all my sins 2,000 years ago. It's not easy to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and now lives. And it's not easy to believe that Jesus Christ would offer me eternal life as, get this, a free gift that you don't have to pay for. The gospel of God's free grace is not necessarily easy to believe, but it is simple to believe. And by simple, I mean that there's only one condition for salvation, and that's to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. Free grace answers the question, what must I do to be saved, based on the Word of God and not on a theological system. And unfortunately, a lot of preachers, theologians, go to their theological system to make a case against free grace theology rather than looking at the Word of God. The Reformation was great in the 1500s when Martin Luther came along the scene, John Calvin came along the scene, and they were rebelling against the Roman Catholic Church and said that, you know, we're saved by faith alone. But one of the things that happened to creep in, well, like with the Roman Catholic Church, you know, if you wanted to look at someone with authority, you know, well, you go to the Pope. The Pope's the one that has authority, right? And so the Protestant church needed something with authority. So what they did is they invented all these confessions, the Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg Confession, and so on and so forth. And they became known as confessional faith type churches. Now, a confession is kind of like a doctrinal statement on steroids. So you look at Sanford Bible Church. We have a doctrinal statement. New Tribes Mission or Ethnos 360. We also have a doctrinal statement. But we're just looking at it the other day, the doctrinal statement at Ethnos 360, we've got 15 points on our doctrinal statement. You look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, you know, or Heidelberg Confession, I mean, they've got like, you know, 100, 200, you know, points that you have to agree with. And if you're out of line by one iota, sorry about that. You know, you're on the outs. In fact, in the 1700s, a controversy broke out in the Church of Scotland. It's called the Morrow Controversy. And there was a group of men that taught that that a believer can have full assurance of faith based on what the Word of God says. I mean, John wrote in 1 John 5, you know, these things I've written that you may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and believing that you may know that you have eternal life. I mean, that comes from Scripture. Reverend Thomas Boston and another group of Calvinists said, yes, you can know that you're saved based on what God's Word says. But there are another group of Calvinists in the Church of Scotland says, no, you can't. And both sets of Calvinists were looking at the Westminster Confession of Faith to back up what they were saying. And poor Reverend Boston and his group were labeled as being heretics because their version of Calvinism didn't line up with the version of Calvinism of the Church of Scotland. In fact, they're labeled as being universalists. In other words, everyone gets saved. It's like Thomas Boston says, no, we don't believe that. But that's the problem with going to confessions rather than the Word of God. So, and we looked at this verse in Acts last week where the Philippian jailer asked, you know, Paul and Silas, how can we be saved, or how can I be saved? And the response that Paul and Silas had was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The only requirement for salvation is to believe. faith alone. Martin Luther and John Calvin called that teaching sola fide, which is Latin for faith alone. We're saved by faith alone. Dr. J.B. Hickson wrote the book Getting the Gospel Wrong. And in that book, in the appendix, he lists 160 verses of Scripture that teach that salvation is by faith alone. The Reformers, Calvin and Luther, taught sola fide, faith alone. But theologians come along who say that they, in fact, Reformed theologians who say that they agree with the Reformation. They say that they agree with Luther and Calvin. They say that they agree with sola fide, faith alone. And yet they tell us that salvation is not by faith alone. I'll give you a couple of examples. John Piper, the Reformed theologian, wrote, "Saving faith is no simple thing. It has many dimensions. Believe on the Lord Jesus is a massive command. It contains 100 other things. Unless we see this, the array of conditions for salvation in the New Testament will be utterly perplexing." Michael Horton, Reformed theologian, wrote this, "The New Testament lays before us a vast array of conditions for final salvation." You know, it's not good enough just to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, and get initial salvation. You got to get final salvation. In other words, you have to, your faith has to continue to the end of your life, and you have to die in faith, and if you die in faith, then you have final salvation, you go to heaven. So, initial repentance and faith, not only do you need initial repentance and faith, but you need to need perseverance in both. Just down the road, Dr. Sproul, who's with the Lord now, wrote that there's all sorts of conditions that must be met for someone to be saved. Chief among them is that we must have faith in Christ. The Reformed view does, in a narrow sense, see obedience as a condition, but never the ground of justification. Obedience is the condition, but not the ground of justification. Folks, that is theological double talk. It's a difference without a distinction. Basically, what Sproul, how many of you are familiar with the Emperor's New Clothes? That story? Yeah. So basically, Sproul is claiming that the Emperor does have new clothes when everybody looks at that Emperor and they know that he's standing there buck naked. Trying to make a distinction without a difference. A.W. Pink, who's a Calvinist, by the way. He's not Arminian. He doesn't believe that you can lose your salvation. He's a Calvinist, or he was a Calvinist. He says, "There is a deadly and damnable heresy being widely propagated today to the effect that if a sinner truly accepts Christ as a Savior, he cannot perish. That's a satanic lie. Something more than believing in Christ is necessary to ensure a soul's reaching for heaven." This guy believes, or he said that he believed in sola fide, faith alone. He said that he believed the Reformation reformers, but he doesn't believe in faith alone. Sadly, many are confused about the simplicity of the gospel. For example, let me ask you this question. Can a child understand the gospel? The Word of God says yes. Yes, a child can. So salvation is so simple that a child can believe, yet theologians want to complicate the gospel so much that children have a hard time understanding what it means to be saved. And theologians have a tendency to pack the gospel with so many works that children become confused about the requirements for salvation. Statistics say that from surveys of seminary students and missionaries show that at a minimum 70% of these people came to know Jesus Christ as Savior before the age of 14. 50% of believers trusted in Christ between the ages of 5 and 9. According to surveys, the numbers of people who chose to follow Christ after their teen years drops off so dramatically that it's after the age of 30, it's almost zero. I got saved at the age of 21. I'm thankful for that. So the question is not how young is too young, but rather how old is too old. Yes, the gospel is so simple that a small child can understand it and believe. But when the simplicity of the gospel is distorted, then a small child is no longer able to understand what they have to do to be saved. Now, thinking about that, let's take a look at this definition. It's by an opponent of free grace. And if I said the name, you would recognize him immediately. He wrote this. He said, saving faith is a commitment to leave sin and follow Jesus Christ at all costs. Jesus takes no one unwilling to come on those terms. A person not willing to turn from sin, possessions, false religion, or selfishness will find that he cannot turn to Christ in faith. Selfishness. Now, let's say you had a grandchild, 5 years old. Would you tell that grandchild that they had to stop being selfish in order to be saved? Would you tell that grandchild that they have to learn to share their toys in order to be saved? And if they don't, they can't be saved? Yet this theologian is telling us that we have to turn from selfishness. Now, to his credit, he's actually consistent with his presentation of the gospel. He follows his reasoning, his logic, to a rational end. So, I want you to listen to this. This is his words, it's not my words. He says, now let me say this, and I don't want you to panic when I say it. Saving faith is an adult issue. Saving faith is an adult experience. Saving faith is an adult decision. Am I saying that a child cannot be saved? I'm saying that salvation is a conscious turning from sin to follow Jesus Christ with an understanding of something of the sinfulness of sin, its consequences, and something of who Jesus Christ is, what he has provided, and that I'm committing my life to him. At what point can a child understand that? I tell parents that salvation is an adult decision. Then he goes on to say there is no illustration in Scripture of childhood salvation. There is none. People want to throw in the Philippian jailer and his household. Well, that's talking about his servants. So there's no reference there about his children. So there's no such thing as childhood conversion, at least in Scripture, according to him. Well, Jesus warned, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. According to Jesus, adults need to become like little children in order to have the faith to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's something about childlike faith. You know, a little child, well, they'll believe anything that you tell them just about. But adults are so skeptical. So this author tells us that little children need to become adults in order to understand the gospel, whereas Jesus says adults really need to become like little children. Paul was concerned that the simplicity of the gospel not be compromised. In writing to the Corinthians, he says, but I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Think about the gospel of John. In John's gospel, he illustrates the gift of salvation by three verbs, looking, drinking, and eating. And there's nothing difficult about those three verbs. In John 3, Jesus used an object lesson from the Old Testament to explain how a person can be born again. In Numbers 21, there's many Israelites were complaining about Moses' leadership and God's lack of provision, supposedly, as they walked about in the desert. And as a result, the Lord judged those Israelites with serpents, and many died. In Numbers 21, the Lord gave Moses the solution to the problem. In Numbers 21, starting in verse 8, we read, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. And Jesus used this account to explain to Nicodemus what it meant to believe in him for everlasting life. He said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Looking is not difficult. Jesus also used the verb drinking. Drinking, again, is not difficult. When the Lord Jesus encountered the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well of Sychar, He used the analogy of drinking physical water to picture what that means as far as believing in him for eternal life. In John 4:13, we read, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." There's nothing difficult about drinking. Jesus was not requiring this woman to do some sort of costly deed or make some kind of costly commitment to serve Christ before she could get eternal life. She just had to drink. And then eating is another verb that is not difficult. In John 6, the Lord contrasted the Israelites continually eating manna in the wilderness to receiving him by faith as being the bread of eternal life. John 6:31, the Jews said to Jesus, "Our fathers ate manna in the desert, and it is written, he gave them bread, the bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." The metaphor of eating is a picture of believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And there's nothing difficult about eating. But notice what the Jews requested. They said, "Give us this bread always." Now think about that. With physical bread, you have to continue to eat. It's not good enough to just eat today, and then that's going to carry you on for the rest of your life. It doesn't work that way. But not so with the bread of life. Robert Gromacki made this comment. He said, "How many times did Adam have to eat to bring condemnation upon himself and the human race? Only once. One eating brought death, so it is with salvation. One eating brings eternal life." Believing the gospel is not easy, but it is simple. Unfortunately, there's many that are distorting the simplicity of the gospel by adding works to the message of salvation. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." So our task is to keep the gospel free from works, lest we hinder not only the little children from coming to Jesus, but also skeptical, unbelieving adults from coming to Jesus. Objection number two we want to consider is free grace theology, quote, cheapens grace by not requiring commitments and good works. Well, although grace is free, it's not cheap. We don't preach cheap grace. Grace is costly beyond measure. God gave his only begotten Son to purchase our salvation. And although we don't have to pay for it, our salvation cost Jesus Christ his death on the cross. Jesus paid the ultimate price so that we could be saved. A leading proponent of Lordship salvation wrote this, "Saving faith is a commitment to leave sin and follow Jesus Christ at all costs." And then he said this. First time I heard this, I about fell out of my chair. In fact, the book, I was reading that book. It's like I took that book and I threw it in the corner. It's like, this is ridiculous. He went on to say, "Thus, in a sense, we pay the ultimate price for salvation." I'm sorry, we didn't pay the ultimate price. Jesus paid the ultimate price when he died on the cross. Let me ask you this. What's the difference between buy one, get one free, and half off? Mathematically, there's really no difference. I mean, both are 50% off, right? But some things kind of defy logic. Okay, so which sales advertisement generates more revenue for stores? 50% off, half off, or buy one, get one free? If you chose buy one, get one free, you're right. There's something about that BOGO, buy one, get one free, that people think that they're getting a real deal. And the question is, like, they're all the same mathematically, you know, what makes the difference? I think psychologically there's you know, everyone likes to get something for free, right? If you can. And there's just something about trying to get something for free. But let me ask you this. if you have to buy the first one before you can get the second one free, is the second one really free? No, it's just half off. Okay, so let's use this illustration. You're driving down the road, and you drive past Slick Sam's car lot. Slick Sam is giving away free cars. Now, the retail price on that car is $15,000. However, Sam is giving those cars away for free. But there's just one slight catch. In order to get that free car, you have to pay Sam's commission, sales commission of $15,000. Okay, at least with buy one, get one free, you get a 50% discount. But with Slick Sam, say that 10 times real fast. Slick Sam's deal, it's too good to be true. You end up paying the full price. Now, we all recognize that. Scam. We go to the Better Business Bureau. It's like, you get this guy out of here, you know? But we recognize that as being a scam. And yet, preachers will go into the pulpit and they say that salvation is a free gift. But then they turn around and say that we have to pay the ultimate price for salvation. So, why is it we recognize that as being a scam? But how many pew sitters in churches say, oh, that's the gospel truth? It came from preacher so-and-so, so it must be true. One of my favorite theologians is Dr. Harry Ironside. And he wrote this. He said, when anyone comes promising salvation to those who make full surrender of all they have to God and who pay the full price for salvation, he is preaching another gospel. For the price was paid on Calvary's cross, and the work that saves is finished. It was Christ Jesus who made the full surrender when he yielded his life on Calvary that saves, not our surrender in any way to him. Remember what Paul says. He said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And in Romans he wrote, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, either salvation is a free gift, or it costs us something. It can't be both. And yet, theologians try to convince us that it is both. And so, even though we say that salvation is a free gift, people will label us as teaching cheap grace. You ever wonder where that term first came from, cheap grace? In my search in order to find the origin of that term, as far as I know, it was first used in a book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer that he wrote during World War II called The Cost of Discipleship. Now, Bonhoeffer said, you know, okay, discipleship is very costly. I have no problem with that. But Bonhoeffer mixes discipleship up with the requirements for salvation. That's where you get in trouble. So the first problem that I have with that is the requirements for discipleship are not the same requirements for salvation. Discipleship is costly, but salvation is free. And to impose the requirements for discipleship upon a lost sinner is to add works to the gospel. The second problem I have with Bonhoeffer is that his theology was kind of messed up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who taught something called Neo-Orthodoxy. So in Neo-Orthodoxy, if you're reading the Bible, Neo-Orthodoxy would say that the Bible you're reading, it's not the Word of God. But if I turn to like Psalm... whatever psalm you're looking at, and it takes on meaning to you, man, wow, I'm just really blessed by that, then the Bible becomes the Word of God. That's what Neo-Orthodoxy teaches, and that's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer also taught. Bonhoeffer did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and Bonhoeffer was actually influenced by Nietzsche. He denied that Scripture contains any universal, timeless principles or propositions. And Bonhoeffer's view of salvation was kind of messed up compared to, you know, what most evangelicals consider to be salvation today. Now, if you look at his writings, Bonhoeffer supposedly experienced some kind of conversion around 1931. But after that, he hardly ever mentions it in any of his writings. And later, he actually expressed a distaste for Christians talking about or writing about their conversions. He even stated that the gospel was not primarily about individual salvation. And while in prison, he said that he preferred the Old Testament to the New Testament because he said the New Testament contained redemption myths. So, like Jesus dying on the cross, it's a redemption myth. Jesus rising from the dead for our sins, redemption myth. That's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer wrote in a letter shortly before his death, "There is no longer any need for God as a working hypothesis, whether in morals, politics, science, philosophy, or religion. God is teaching us that we must learn to live as men who can get along very well without Him." So even the term cheap grace has a questionable origin. Those who have a problem with salvation being a free gift also have a problem with the Word of God, because what does the Word of God teach? Isaiah 51:1, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water, and you who have no money, come buy and eat." Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. God is inviting people to come and partake without money. In Revelation 21:6, we read, "I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts." And then in verse 17, "Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. The water of life and the bread of life cost us nothing, but it cost Christ greatly to give himself as a sacrifice for us on the cross." And to even suggest that grace is cheap, to me, demeans what Christ did on the cross, his sacrifice that he paid for us in order to die for our sins. And then the third objection we're going to look at is that free grace theology teaches a person can reject Jesus Christ as Lord but still be saved. Now, this objection is very personal to me because I once did teach exactly what I'm teaching against this morning. I belong to the group that would teach what is classified as lordship salvation. And lordship salvation is the antithesis, is the exact opposite of free grace, what we believe here at Sanford Bible Church. And my pastor in my home church, which was a Bible church, by the way, also taught lordship salvation. Now, here's the ironic thing. My pastor loved New Tribes Mission. When he graduated from Bible college, he went to South America, to Bolivia, I believe it was, and he saw how different mission organizations function down there. And that's where he fell in love with New Tribes Mission. So he was all gung-ho as far as New Tribes Mission goes. Every year we would have a missionary conference, and we would have, Ken Johnson was like a good friend of my pastor. Ken Johnson at the time was the chairman of New Tribes Mission here. And we would have Paul and Faith Wima, Dan Gordy, you know, like every year. And in fact, actually, Ken Johnson, I don't know, how many of you remember the old mission plane two propellers? John Williams flew that thing. Wasn't that guy? Anyway, so Ken asked my pastor to go to all the mission institutes, the Bible schools, and talk about, as a pastor, what recommendations do you have for these missionary candidates, you know, to present themselves in the church? That's how close my pastor was. And my pastor knew what New Tribes Mission taught as far as free grace goes. Yet he wanted me to go into New Tribes Mission. At that time, I had applied to Regions Beyond Missionary Union. I was a candidate with them, and my pastor kind of twisted my arm and got me to go into New Tribes. So I'm at the parsonage, ready to leave in my car to go off to missions training at New Tribes Mission. And my pastor's right there at the car door. It's all packed up, engine's running. My pastor says, one thing that you need to know about New Tribe's mission. New Tribe's mission believes that you can accept Jesus Christ as Savior and later on accept Him as Lord. And it's like, I'm thinking, what? I didn't understand that at all. Of course, I didn't understand free grace back then. And then I realized that's how someone with Lordship Salvation glasses on would look at us free grace people. And I finally got things turned around to where I think I'm a little bit more doctrinally straight today. But really, the issue is not about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is part of the Godhead. He is Lord of Lords, and He is King of Kings. There's no question about His deity, and we at Sanford Bible Church would not question His deity. That's not the issue. Here's the real issue. Does a lost sinner have to make Jesus Lord of his life in order to be saved? In other words, do you have to promise perfect obedience in order to receive the, quote, free gift of salvation? If you do, it's not a free gift. Lance Latham put it this way. He said, surely we must recognize who He is or we will die in our sins. But this is vastly different from making Him Lord in your life. In other words, promising to obey the rest of your life. This latter is preaching works. His mercies, with all His graciousness, will lead us to make Him Lord, and that out of a heart of love and appreciation of Him. We feel that those who propose this way of salvation change the obvious meaning of Romans 10, verse 9, to justify this. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This cannot be made to say, make Him Lord of your life. Believing on Christ is distinctly not turning the direction of your life over to Him. It is looking in faith to our Savior crucified for our sins on Calvary. It is not of works, devotion, or full surrender. It is His work and His death that avails. The self-reliant man feels that he must add something to Calvary in order to be accepted by God. He must either be self-denying, quite sorry for his sins, determined to live differently, or do something to fix up all his past. However, we find in Scripture that salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. Not by works, lest any man should boast. We cannot add a thing to Calvary as our hope. Therefore, we must not frustrate the grace of God by adding works to grace. Jesus is Lord. There's just no denying that. He had to be Lord in order to be our Savior. If He was any less than Lord, He couldn't have offered salvation to us. And free grace affirms the deity of Jesus Christ and His position as being Lord of all. He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Only as Lord could Jesus offer an eternal the gift of an eternal sacrifice. Only as Lord could He offer us the gift of eternal life. And only as Lord could He function in an eternal priesthood. Free grace simply teaches that believing in Jesus as Savior is a separate issue from following Him as a disciple. Believing in Jesus is free. It doesn't cost us anything. Following Him as a disciple is costly. And those are two separate issues. Jesus is the Lord God of all creation, whether one submits to Him or not. And the fact is that everyone is one day going to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Philippians 2:9, therefore God also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those of earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So let me just use this as an illustration. The President of the United States is the President of all citizens, even of those who do not support Him. That's true of the previous administration that I supported, and the current administration, which I have a little bit of problems with. Now, I wish I could just say that He's not my president, and that would settle it, you know, and he wouldn't be president of everybody. But that's not the case. The fact is that Jesus is Lord. There's people that deny that he is Lord, but in time, every knee is going to bow eventually and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord God of all creation. They're either going to do it in this lifetime and be saved, or they're going to do it in the next lifetime, and then it's going to be too late. Paul writes in Galatians the danger of preaching another gospel. And I'm reading this from the New English Translation. It's kind of blunt, but Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are following a different gospel. Not that there really is another gospel, but there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be condemned to hell." That's pretty blunt. As we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a contrary to what, preaching a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be condemned to hell. A lot of translations will say, let him be accursed. And the problem with that, I mean, it's not a problem as such. It's just that we don't understand what the word anathema in Greek actually means. I mean, basically, that's what Paul was saying. Anathema means to be accursed, to be detestable, to be devoted to destruction. It's saying that such a person is actually worthy of being damned. That doesn't mean that he's going to be damned. But people that confuse the gospel, preach another gospel, are on pretty shaky ground. In fact, when Lance Latham first read this passage, he was kind of mixed up as to what the gospel was at first. And he says, when he read that, he said he was rightly terrified. And so he wanted to get things straightened out. Again, Dr. Ironside says this, "Another gospel, whatever its outward form, will always be found to center in something that man can do in order to obtain merit. The gospel of God declares what Christ has done in order that the salvation he purchased may be justly offered to sinners." Lance Latham says this, "Another gospel presupposes some good in man. God's gospel starts with the solemn fact that there is none righteous, no, not one. Another gospel presupposes some strength, some ability to please God in the natural man. God's gospel declares that when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Another gospel is always based on works of some kind to be performed by man. God's gospel is the record of the work that Jesus finished on the cross." So, I'd like to conclude this morning by saying that the simplicity of the gospel becomes distorted when salvation is no longer a free gift but becomes a costly commitment. It becomes distorted when lost sinners are told to make Jesus Lord rather than to confess him as Lord. The gospel becomes distorted when the requirements of salvation are confused with the requirements of discipleship. The gospel becomes distorted when lost sinners are told to turn from their sin rather than simply believe the gospel. Dr. Ryrie put it like this. His challenge is to keep the gospel clear. He says, keep the issue clear. The issue is sin and who is going to forgive it. Keep the direction clear. It is from the giver to the recipient. The gift of righteousness is given when you believe. And that is so key. How many times do we hear in a gospel presentation, give your heart to Jesus? Think about that. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we're trying to give a heart that's deceitful, desperately wicked to God. You know, this is what I'm offering you. Here's these filthy rags. It's all yours. Keep the direction clear. It's God's gift to us. Not only of his son, but of eternal life. And then he says, keep the requirements clear. It is salvation through faith. There is nothing more. Sola fide, faith alone. The only requirement to be saved is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Dave, would you like to close us in prayer?
Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word is so clear, so simple, and being trusted because you are our Creator, the one who loves us, the one who made us. And Lord, we just thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die in our place. And that when he died, that was all that needed to be believed in, that you are our Savior. And Father, we want to always in our hearts to keep that clear and not to try to add our works to what you did for salvation. But Lord, since you saved us for eternal life, and we thank you for the eternal life you have promised, and we look forward to that someday soon. We just commit the rest of this day to you, Lord, that we may be passionate about sharing these truths with those who are seeking you, that you might lead us to them, that we might be able to lead them to Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.